Lord Jesus, you're coming to get us soon. And we believe that and we look forward to it. Lord, I pray that this morning as we're in this room and we're considering the things that you had the prophet Joel write so many years ago, Lord, that we would be on Kairos time today. God, that this would be an immediate imperative for us to turn our hearts to you. And that, Lord, in the process of that, we would come to know who you are truly. And that you would be the one that is the one that calls the shots for our lives, God, no matter where we are, whatever we're doing. Lord, be glorified in this room this morning. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Joel chapter 1 this morning? Joel chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to take a look at one that's in the rack in front of you. I forgot to look up the page number, but you can look in the table of contents and find that. It will mean more to you if you can follow along as we're going through the Word of God together. While you're turning there, a brief reminder. There are 17 books of prophecy in the Old Testament. 5 of them are called the major prophets. 12 of them are called the minor prophets. The only difference between major and minor is the size. They are all, 17 of them, are inspired by God, and they're just as important as one another. They are the Word of God. And so that's where where we are in the Bible right now in our study. We're in the minor prophets, as you see the sign up here this morning, and specifically in the book of Joel today. And so invite you to join us in that. All of the books were written after King Solomon's death. Solomon died in 931 B.C., and for the next 500 years, the prophets wrote to the northern tribes and the southern tribes, trying to convince them, trying to give the message that they needed to follow God, because you see, they weren't following God. And they were taking the cultic religions, the pagan religions around them, and mixing it in with their religion. And the prophets were called to call them out of that. So for 500 years from the time of Solomon's death, the next 500 years, all of our prophets, those 17 prophets, prophesied to the tribes in the northern and southern parts of the kingdom, which had been divided. Some prophets preached. Some prophets wrote, some prophets wrote and preached. Some directed their ministries to Israel in the north and some to the south. God had told the people that if they did not follow him, that they would lose their opportunity to dwell in the land that he'd promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that they would go into exile and it would be for 70 years. And so all these things are coming true and the people aren't repenting. And so they did come true. And so as the prophets wrote, some of them wrote before the exile. They're called pre-exile prophets. Some of them wrote during the exile, and they're just called exile prophets. And some of them wrote after the exile, and they're called post-exile prophets. All 17 books of prophecy were written during that 500 years. When they stopped writing, there becomes a 400-year period of time that's called the 400 silent years. God didn't speak to a prophet, to a man, to write a message down for his people. And after that 400 silent years, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And so that's kind of where we are. We're in that 500-year period. And as we've come to the book of Joel here this morning, the books of prophecy are not chronological. So you can't just read it like one story going all the way through the 17 prophets. Each one of them is its own message. So they're not necessarily chronologically placed. A couple of weeks ago, we finished the first minor prophetic book of Hosea. And this morning, we begin Joel. And again, it's not chronological. In fact, we have to step back about 80 years from the book of Hosea to come and find the place where Joel wrote his prophecy. Not all scholars agree with that date, but in my examining of all of the information, and the dominant number of scholars do agree that it is around 835 BC that Joel wrote this book, and I am in agreement with that, and so I'll be presenting it from that perspective. Joel concentrates on the message that he was called to deliver, but he doesn't mention any of Judah's or Israel's kings or their prophets or any historical accounts or events. So it's difficult for us to look inside the book and say, oh, I see this is where it was, because there's no datable events inside of the book of Joel. He's clearly writing to Judah in the south because he mentions Judah and Zion and the mountain of the Lord several times. He talks about temple offerings and priests. And so we're certain that he's writing to Judah. The enemies that he mentions are those who Judah fought with early in their history, the enemies of Egypt and Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and Edom. And he never mentions the ones that we're used to hearing from the major prophets, which were Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Jewish tradition and many scholars date the writings at 835 BC, which would make Joel either the first or second prophet to be able to deliver his message. And so he sets the stage for the prophets that are coming after him. Perhaps Obadiah is 10 years earlier. We're not certain of that, but he's either the first or the second of the writing prophets. Joel probably personally knew Elijah and Elisha, and perhaps even knew Jonah. He certainly knew about him, but he may have known him also as they were contemporaries of him. Joel introduces us to a phrase that will be repeated numerous times throughout the Old Testament, at least 19 times, and that phrase is the day of the Lord, which is the theme of the book of Joel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and Zechariah, and Zephaniah also use that same term, but Joel is the first. It seems that Joel was given the longest view of any of the prophets. The view from 835 BC all the way through history, clear to the end of time, on through the time that Christ would come to the earth and judge the world for sin, and then carry start his millennial kingdom, and all through the millennial kingdom. Joel sees all of that view from the very beginning, and it's extraordinary to think about that. There are three eras in history that are called day eras. One is called the day of man. You and I live in the day of man today. It's where man is calling the shots around the world. And frankly, I'm not real fond of the shots that he's calling. I don't know about you. But man is calling the shots in the world that we live in. It's also referred to as the time of the Gentiles. It's the day of man. Then there's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is coming, I hope, this afternoon. It's the day that he will come and he'll call us home. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. And then there's this other term, this other era that's called the day of the Lord. And this is a day that's called a great and terrible day in Scripture, a great and awesome day in Scripture. It's the time that the Lord comes and man no longer has a say about history. It's God's time. It's no longer man's time. It's God's time. We heard about Kairos time this morning. I love that. I'd never heard that before. Thank you, Charlie, for sharing that. But this day of the Lord is God's time when the mouths of men will be shut and God will do what's in his plan to do and everything will be accomplished accordingly to the way that he prophesied it in Scripture. It was interesting this morning as we were in the prayer room and we were praying before the service, for the service, and between the prayers, there's always this silent period where you're waiting for someone else to pray. And in that silent period, I kept hearing this. There's a clock over in the corner of the room. It wasn't even up on the wall. It was in the corner of the room. And I was thinking, time. The time is moving. The time is moving toward that time which will usher in Jesus Christ's time. And then it will usher in the day of the Lord time when God has the say over everything upon the earth. That great and terrible day, as Acts 2:20 calls this day of the Lord, is the time that begins in the middle of the tribulation period. It's called the Great Tribulation. The Christians, we've been taken off into heaven. The tribulation period begins. It's a 7-year period in the 3.5-year period mark. This time, this day of the Lord, is when that begins, and that goes all the way through the millennial kingdom of Christ, the second coming in the millennial kingdom of Christ. And so it's an extraordinary time. The only thing that we know for sure about Joel is what we read in the first verse of this book. Isn't that interesting? One verse is our background. Of course, I can talk for a long time on one verse, you know, as I have already, about 10 minutes. But the background that we have on this man, Joel, is one verse long. That's all that we know about him. He was the son of, get this, his father's name is Pethuel. And Pethuel is only mentioned one place, and that's also in Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The reason I find that so intriguing is I love the name of this man, Pethuel, or what his name means. His name means open-heartedness toward God. That was Joel's daddy. Do you think that might have had anything to do with what happened in Joel's life? And do you think it might have anything to do with the view that God gave him, the longest view of prophetic history? He had a daddy that had an open heart toward God. At least that's what his name says. Joel means Yahweh or Jehovah is Lord or is God. Jehovah is God. There are 12 men that are named Joel in Scripture, but the prophet Joel is only named two times, here in this book and then again in Acts 2:16. On the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up, and this man who's only mentioned once in Scripture, Peter gets up and he quotes a sermon that he gave that we'll be reading, looking at in our next, in chapter 2 when we get to that. And so we'll see that as we're moving along. If we're right, dating Joel around 835 B.C., then his prophetic ministry came on the scene during a very difficult political season. Judah's king Ahaziah reigned only 1 year before he was killed in battle. Now listen to this. The king's mother was Athaliah. She murdered her grandchildren so that she could become queen. Isn't that something? She's the only queen in Jewish history that served as the absolute monarch of their country. While the grandchildren were being killed, a sister of King Ahaziah came and rescued one of the king's sons, a one-year-old by the name of Joash. We see that story in 2 Kings chapter 11. And the child and his nurse were hidden away in the temple for 6 years while Queen Athaliah ruled treacherously and wickedly in Judah, promoting Baal worship. It was said that the child, some translations said that he was hidden in a bedroom. Actually, it's more likely that it was a room full of bedding in the temple, just a storage room. For 6 years, this little boy was hidden away by his nurse as he's growing up. This wicked king was either the niece or the daughter of King Ahab, one of Israel's worst kings, perhaps even the daughter of Jezebel herself. She also set her sons free to desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. And so this is the kind of woman that this lady was. It appears that the plagues of locusts in chapter 1 was a judgment upon Judah at this time when they were ruled by this wicked queen. 835 B.C. was the year 7-year-old Joash was brought before the people to replace Queen Athaliah. Queen Athaliah heard a commotion in the temple courtyard and came to find her 7-year-old grandson, which she thought was dead. She saw him wearing the crown and guarded on all sides by the soldiers. She tried to escape, but was captured while tearing her clothes and crying out, "Treason! Treason!" And she was taken out of the temple and she was executed in the palace stables. So it seems Joel comes on the scene during all this political intrigue in the midst of a terrible judgment upon idolatrous Judah. A plague and a famine has hit Judah because they have turned away from their God, led even by this wicked queen. So we begin our study of Joel, who is a pre-exile prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Joel, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's begin. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, open-heartedness toward God. Joel reminds us in this first verse, as he's relaying this prophecy to Judah, that these are not his words or his thoughts. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of God. And we need to remind ourselves every time we open up this book that that's true. God isn't looking for our agreement. He's not looking for our approval when we read the Bible. It is the word of God. We don't validate him. His word stands because he is God and we're not. So Joel, the son of open-heartedness toward God, hears the word of the Lord, and he speaks in his day, and he speaks to us in our day. Verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And so Joel begins his prophecy looking at the events of his day. And the events of his day was this terrible plague of locusts. And we'll see that in just a minute where it spells that out. But this is a terrible, terrible time for Judah. And so he's looking at the circumstances. It was locust infestations weren't uncommon in biblical days, but this particular plague was far worse than anyone could ever imagine. In fact, I don't know how old Joel was when he begins to serve in this capacity, but in his memory, he could never remember anything as bad as this locust plague that had come upon the people. And so then he calls to all of the older men that had carried on the family tradition since the earliest history of the Hebrew people. And he says, do you know of any time that's like this time? Has there ever been a plague as bad as the plague that we're experiencing right now upon the people? Anything this bad? They had never heard of anything as bad as that they were going through at that time. Joel assumes that this plague is the worst and worthy of being passed down throughout all the generations that follow. And I want to tell you this morning, today it's been passed down to you and to me. We think of this thing, this event that happened in Joel's day, the worst ever to that point of time of a plague of locusts. Verse 4 says, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So we've got chewing locust, we've got swarming locust, we've got crawling locust, and we've got consuming locust. He's not talking about four different kinds of locust. It's doubtful that he's speaking of that way, although there are, I understand, 24,000 species of locusts in the world and 8,000 that are specific to the area of Palestine and the Middle East there. But most scholars believe that he's speaking about the four stages in the life of this devouring insect, all of them participating in the destruction of all of the plant life in Judah, all the while laying eggs which add new generations of locusts. Some are destroying as they're in the larva stage, and some when they're in the crawling stage, some when they're in the swarming stage. All of them are consuming all of the plant life in Judah. Let me listen for a moment to an event that happened in 1915 that will help us kind of think about how bad it is. In 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern-day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March in clouds so thick that they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witnesses say that in one square yard, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. In a few weeks, they hatched, and the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't fly yet, and they got along by hopping. They marched along 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults who could fly, and the devastation continued. Certainly, that event in 1915 was a memorable event recorded in secular history. Whether Joel's locust event was equal to or greater than that, I don't know. But it was the worst that could ever be remembered by the ancients, as far back as oral histories were passed from generation to generation. No one had ever seen one this bad. As we'll clearly see, this plague was brought down upon Judah because of their sin. It was a God-sent judgment upon them. The rest of chapter 1 is a description of the plague and how it affected the nation and what they should do to have it taken away. We'll find out that this time of judgment on Joel's day looks forward to another judgment that's coming in what's called the Day of the Lord. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. It's interesting, in the whole book of Joel, he does not identify the normal sins that we would think that he would identify, the idolatry, the pagan practices, the immorality. He doesn't identify any of them. He takes what has become a horrific problem in Judah, and that's a problem of drunkenness. People were drinking too much liquor, and they were getting drunk, and they were doing things that drunk people do, and it was causing havoc throughout the land. Before this plague of locusts hit Judah, the country was flourishing economically. Trade was high among the nations, and Judah was right in the middle of the trade routes. One of the disadvantages to prosperity is that it brings opportunity that can also lead to decline, and that seems to be the case for Judah. And too much affluence, too much leisure, too much alcohol, too much wine from the healthy vineyards. It reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? Where Sodom and Gomorrah, that land was so affluent, they had several growing seasons every year. They didn't have to work for it. There was so much leisure time. They began to involve themselves in all kinds of immoral practices, which eventually led to their destruction. Well, that was the case here in Judah. And many, it seems, were often drunk with all, and that brought upon all of the curses that drunkenness brings. We can see all those costs even in our day of too much alcohol, wrecked families and marriages, alcoholism and attendant diseases, reputations and careers ruined, and immoralities being practiced. Interestingly enough, Joel, as he begins to say how this locust plague will affect the populace, he begins by telling those with a drinking problem, which were many, wake up from your stupor. You're so drunk, you don't know what's happening. Something terrible is happening in the land. Wake up from your stupor. There's too much wine, you're drinking too much, and it's causing all these problems. And essentially, God is mandating a cure for drunkenness. He's sending the locusts to eat all of the vines. Not just the grapes, but the vines themselves. And so it's kind of a mandated AA or AA meeting, I guess you'd have to say. But God is going to take care of the problem by ridding them of the thing that is causing them to get drunk, all the grapes of the vineyard and the vines as well. Of course, drinking problems aren't limited to the affluent. They are also the scourge of the poor, the homeless, the despondent. I know when years ago, when I was just a little kid, we were traveling back from Iowa one year from vacation, and we stopped in Montana, and my uncle was a pastor, a missionary to the American Indians, one of the American Indian tribes in Montana. And so I got to go with him out to the tribal areas in his 53 Chevy pickup. And it was fun to be with Uncle Clayton, but the hard part was every place that we went, it seemed like that there were drunken fathers on the front porch, not working, drunken, and it affected everybody in the home and the family. When we were in Russia a few years ago, there were many Siberian pastors at the meeting that we were at, and the big problem in Russia is drunkenness. It's a horrendous problem. And all the Siberian pastors spoke about it, how hard it is to reach the families because the fathers go to work, they don't make a lot of money, but they come home and they spend it on alcohol, and they spend their lives drunk, and they abuse their families and their wives, and it's a huge problem for missionaries to try to reach the families with drunken heads to their families. And so every income, educational, occupational level can be affected and is affected by that. Be very careful about your decisions regarding alcohol. Be very careful about it. The Lord warns through his word about the misuse, the overuse of alcohol. Be careful. Verse 6 continues. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, Joel, what he's doing here is he's likening, actually, the Lord is likening this locust infestation to an invading army that's coming in and ruining their whole country. An invading army too numerous to count. They are as powerful, as overpowering numbers of military would be upon a land, destroying everything in their wake. And of course, that's what militaries do. They come in and don't just destroy the people, but they destroy everything in their wake. So that makes it very difficult for any remainder of people to survive. He says they're also like ferocious lions who can tear everything to pieces with their teeth, ripping leaves and bark. I read an article this week that said locust in one of the Midwestern towns, I can't remember what year it was so bad that the locust even came and ate the doors off of houses. How would you like that? They literally came and they chewed and gnawed the wood of houses and came in the houses. That's how bad this was. I read another report about an infestation of locusts in Africa. And it said during that time, and again, I don't remember the year of that one, but it said that in one day, the locusts that came into that area ate enough food to feed 120,000 people for a year in one day. Locusts have teeth to rip and devour, and you can hear them chewing. That's really fun to think about, isn't it? Let me read you an account. Sweeping across North America, flying hordes of Rocky Mountain locusts were once an awesome and horrifying sight. Huge glittering clouds of insects laying waste countless acres of crops. Throughout the 1800s, the whirling swarms periodically ravaged farmlands from California east to Minnesota and south to Texas. The locusts were easy to please, eating barley, buckwheat, melons, tobacco, strawberry, spruce, apple trees, even fence posts. Laundry hung out to dry, and each other. When women threw blankets over their gardens, the locusts devoured the blankets and then feasted on the plants. Farmers lit fires, blasted shotguns into the swarms, and scoured their fields with so-called hopper dozers, large metal scoops, smeared with tar or molasses to grab as many of the offenders as possible, but it was all to no avail. In her book, On the Banks of Plum Creek, Laura Ingalls Wilder recalls the horrid feelings of the huge insects clinging to her clothes, writhing and squishing beneath her bare feet, and the sound of millions of jaws biting and chewing as the locusts destroyed her family's wheat fields in Minnesota. In 1875, the species formed the largest recorded locust swarm in the history of humankind, 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide, equaling the combined area of Connecticut, Delaware, Maine, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and Vermont. Thousands of farm families threw in their shovels and gave up. Locusts, terrible plague upon the people of Judah because of their sin. God said in verse 7 that this nation, this swarm of locusts, have ruined all of the vines and fig trees and stripped off the bark of all the plants. Keep in mind that it was God who sent this because of their sin. When the word of the Lord came to Joel regarding this judgment upon Judah, some instructions were given by God. The first thing that they were told is that, elders, you need to pay attention to this. Hear this, it says. Elders, hear this. You lead people, you need to be aware of what's happening, and you need to lead your people. You haven't been doing it except leading them the wrong way. You need to hear what the Lord is doing. Hear this. Second thing was, tell your children and have them pass it along down through their history. And so they were charged, dads and moms were charged to tell their kids about the terrible locust plague that was brought on because the people had turned away from God. And this was supposed to be oral history that was passed down through their parents. Do you know that you and I are charged with telling the stories of Christ to our children? I hear too many people, and sometimes I just, pastors don't choke people, but sometimes I think about it, saying, well, I'm not going to tell my kids anything about Christianity. I'll wait till they get older. And they can make a decision for themselves. And so they'll make a decision with no information from the world that doesn't believe, rather than hearing from their parent the stories of the gospel and the stories of scripture which are true. They were charged with telling their children about this event to remind them, don't turn away from God during your life because it matters. Then third, drunkards were told to wake up and weep and wail. That what you've let yourself become, God is going to hold you responsible for that. He's going to make some changes for you, but you need to pay attention. And to the whole nation, now God instructs them to lament, to be sorrowful for their loss. Look at verse 8. Starts off with that word, lament. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. This picture is the picture of a virgin who's betrothed to be married. She's excited about her wedding. She's planning her wedding. She's going to be a wife. She's going to have all of the joys of raising a family with this person, and so she's excited about it, and so the betrothal is placed in motion, and before she's able to be married, actually, before the consummation of their wedding, actually, her betrothed husband is killed one way or another, or he dies. And so God says, the kind of mourning that I want you to do for all that's happened in your country is to be that deep, difficult kind of mourning as a virgin would do, who is so excited about being married, and now she's lost the person that she was betrothed to. That's the strength of the sorrow God calls his people to, not just for the loss, but for what caused the loss. But then God shows how this locust judgment will affect even their spiritual lives. The locusts have eaten the grain as well. Their worship would be affected because no longer can they perform grain offerings to the Lord. No longer can they bring wine offerings to the Lord. Those were part of the offerings that were commanded in Scripture. It was part of their worship. And they no longer would be able to do that. Look at verse 9. It says, the grain offerings and the drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. I couldn't help but think about the way our nation is moving as I'm reading through all of this. There's restrictions on presenting our faith in the open square, and they're getting more and more strict all the time. Laws are being passed to disregard our beliefs and our belief that God is the one who sets the rules and we need to abide by them. There are laws being passed to diminish our freedoms to express. Even in our own services, there are laws being considered to control what the pastor would preach from the pulpit or from on a broadcast. I read an article last week, I think it was last week, about some lawmakers in Illinois, maybe you saw it, who stated and are trying to pass a law to enact it, but this was their dogma. Government has the right to control the message and the doctrinal positions in Christian schools and in universities. And so in Illinois, that is moving through. I don't know how far it's gotten so far, but that's their statement. That's the way the world is thinking right now. It said to be able to select those who will instruct the religious courses. The locusts are invading our land, folks. Yeah. The average Christian is out of commission and out of the reality regarding the gnawing that's taking place against our ability to practice our faith. What will it take to wake us up out of our stupor? The picture here, again, is that picture of that the virgin weep and mourn. Things are happening that are terrible. How many losses of our liberties will it take for us to wake up and repent of our lethargy? And I'm not just talking about going out and being politically active. How we combat this is by our relationship with Christ, actually being what he calls us to be in a place who does not honor Christ. And so many Christians, you can't tell the difference between them and the people that don't believe. We are called to come and to repent of our sins. Perhaps then he'll hear our voice and heal the land. The Jewish worshipers have mourned. They say, I have no grain for the grain offering. I have no wine for the drink offering. I have no oil. And the priests find he has no function because there's nothing for him to sacrifice before God. Will the church wake up when the Bible is discarded as illegal? When the message is scripted by politicians or by unbelievers? Or when the true worship hymns are prohibited for songs that are pleasant to the ear? When tithes lose their tax advantage? When the commands of the Lord are outlawed to be practiced openly? How much loss will it take to bring the church to its feet and to its knees? Wake up, was the message of Joel. Lament and mourn for your loss and for the reason for your loss. In Judah, the land itself mourned. Verse 10, look at that. It says, the field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, and the oil fades. I've never witnessed personally land mourning or land being at waste because I grew up in God's favorite state, Iowa, and he waters it without irrigation, you know. And some of you that were from Nebraska or Texas or Oklahoma, you may have seen that, but I never saw that. To see a field build out on the, or burned out on the news, parched and half grown and eaten by bugs, browned over, is an ugly sight. To see produce eaten down to the root by locusts and other bugs is difficult to look at, realizing that somebody worked and worked and worked to try to bring in a harvest. The fields of Judah laid in waste, dried and ruined. How quickly the fortunes of any country, their perceived wealth and stability can change so dramatically, so easily, when their land comes under attack by the lack of rain or infestations or flood or other national disasters. By the way, God has authority over all of these things. Might be a good idea to have a Selah moment about that. God has authority over all of these things that can cause the ruin in a land. Verse 11 says, be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of man. Farmers and ranchers and vineyard owners take their land and their crops seriously, very personally. To lose a year's harvest is devastating. I kid you about the bounty of Iowa, and it is truly kidding because we have problems like everybody else does. I remember my dad saying one of the biggest reasons he got out of farming and moved his family to California was that you could work your whole year from early morning till late at night. You could do everything right. You could purchase the best herbicides. You could the right fertilizer. You could do everything exactly right, and you could lose it all in one storm. Or a plant disease comes in, you can lose your whole crop. Or you have an infest or an animal infection that takes out all of your chickens, or all your hogs, or all of your cattle. Each year, these are his words, each year you invest every resource, including all of your energy, sacrificing sleep and health without any guarantee that you'll ever recoup what you put into the field, let alone feed your family and have enough to plant the next year's crop. He said it's devastating to lose a crop. It isn't just hard on your business sense. It's devastating personally because you've put so much of yourself into that. And Dad said, I just couldn't live like that anymore. I just couldn't do it. And so off we moved to California, far off of the farm, never to go back so far. There's always hope. When crops fail, animals die, fruit dies on the vine, trees wither. It's all very personal to the farmer. And so when Joel says, be ashamed, wail. The wheat and the barley and the grapes and the figs and the pomegranate and the palm trees. What he's talking about is a farmer feels the shame of losing everything. What could I have done different that could have protected it? And so he feels shame about that. And he's lost the joy of the harvest. Even as a young kid on the farm, I remember the joy of the harvest. I was too little to work in the fields, but I remember when the harvest came in. I remember sitting on my dad's lap on the tractor of the John Deere, taking the harvest down into Stanhope, Iowa, to the grain elevators and putting it in there. I remember all of that kind of stuff. I remember the joy that was in the family when Dad was able to bring the check home from the co-op, and we were able to buy some clothes and some food, some things that we needed for the home, even a new car every once in a while. I remember the joy of the harvest when the harvest is lost. The joy is lost for the family. And in Judah, the joy was lost, and the farmers felt ashamed. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers, before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The first thing that I notice in verse 13 is that the offerings were withheld. But they were withheld by who? Not by the people. The people wanted to bring their offerings into the Lord's house. They were withheld by God. Because you see, God doesn't appreciate gifts brought by people that aren't serving him and don't have a heart for him. He's not impressed by someone that brings an offering. He says, here, God, I got a few extra bucks for you. Go out and have yourself a good afternoon. You know, he says, keep your gifts. I don't want them. And so God here, he withholds them by sending the locust as a judgment upon the people so that they're not bringing in offerings to the Lord when their hearts aren't right toward him. The priests also were in rebellion. And they were very happy to receive the offerings regardless of the hearts of the people that brought them. They wanted their position. They needed the people to bring offerings for their income. Let's have a fundraiser. Let's see which church, which synagogue can bring the most in. Let's see what we can do to increase the tithes and offerings. Because after all, I'll look good if the tithes and offerings are good. We can go out and do some fun things and I'll get the glory for all of that. Let's put a thermometer up at the front of the sanctuary. We can compete against others. But God doesn't want offerings from those without a broken and contrite heart. And so he withheld the offerings by the people and even for the priest. God held the priest responsible to lead the people spiritually. And so he says, first, you priests, gird yourselves and lament. It means take hold of your inner condition and understand what it is. You are supposed to lead the people spiritually and you're not. You need to take charge of your heart, take every thought captive, the New Testament would tell us, and begin leading the people the way that they ought to be led. First, rend your own hearts and then lead the people. Repent in sackcloth, in ashes all night long. Get right and get your heart right with God and then lead the people. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the people, meet together in my house and cry out to me. We'll see that this crying out wasn't a boo-hoo-hoo, we don't have enough healthy harvest. The crying out God wanted from his people was a crying out of repentance. God, we understand why this has happened. We didn't see it before until you withheld it from us. God, forgive us and restore your blessings, and we will give you your rightful place in our hearts. We do it now as we wait, Lord, for you to turn your blessings upon us. We give you first place. What is the Lord telling you right now here in the auditorium? I have a feeling that the Lord speaks to us. He does to me when I'm in a place listening to the Word of God. Is he speaking to you along any lines that you've heard here today? Is there something he's prompting in your heart? It's important for you to realize this is the word of the Lord. It's carried out by the Spirit of God. It has nothing to do with me. It's the Spirit and the Word, and he speaks to us. Let's listen to his voice and rend our hearts if we need to rend our hearts and follow what he calls us to do. This whole ordeal was very difficult. The worst of it all was the memory of the entire human history. It was the worst in the memory of the entire Hebrew history. But Joel was beginning to move toward chapter 2. And what chapter 2 is about, what does this represent? What does this whole locust thing and judgment thing represent? It's a true event that's happening in that day, but it's looking forward as Joel has these long eyes to be able to see this long vision away into the day of the Lord. Something is going to happen in the future that's like this, only much worse than this. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we move along in that way. In fact, it goes along with what the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 24. He says that there's a time coming that will be unlike any other time in all of history. Let me read it to you. For there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. You see, there's a time coming that is represented by this terrible time that Judah was going through. And that's what Joel is leading to, that day that we'll see. And look, in fact, he names it again in verse 15. Alas for the day. And then he names the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. That's the day of the Lord we talked about at the beginning of the message this morning. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. The Old Testament also calls it the day of indignation. The New Testament calls the day of tribulation. God will judge the earth, sending plagues upon it. There'll be four horsemen that will come. There'll be a man riding a black horse. There'll be difficulties and judgments and seals and bowls and trumpets, and a terrible time is coming. And that's what Joel is seeing. He alone, before the other prophets saw, he saw that into the future, this terrible day that was coming. The day of the Lord is coming, and they're getting a taste of it in their day. When I think about that and I hear the clock ticking this morning in their prayer room, and I realize that we are moving continuously toward the day that Joel saw. Continuously, second by second, we're making our way toward the time that Joel saw. Verse 16, is not the food cut off from before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Oh Lord, to you I cry out. This is Joel speaking now. Oh Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. And the fire has devoured the open pastures. This day that's coming is worse than this day that's recorded. Today is the day of salvation. He invites you today to turn to him. If he's spoken to you as we walk through this, to rend yourself, to grab yourself, to take hold of it because of the day that's coming. This morning is a good time for you to obey him, to listen to his voice, to humble your hearts before him, and take this advantage of today, which is the day of salvation. The words that we read, which were action words this morning, were awake and weep. Lament, be ashamed, wail, gird yourselves, lament, wail again, lie in sackcloth, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders, cry out to the Lord. Today is the day to do that before this great and terrible day comes. Let's pray this morning. Lord, it's my responsibility to study your word and to the best of my ability, explain it to in a way that's consistent with what you meant. And I hope, Lord, that I've done that this week as I prepared. And I pray, Lord, that today you've been able to speak even through my inability to express perfectly your heart or even the content of this first chapter of Joel. But Lord, I pray above all things that you are preparing in our heart, and perhaps even today you have spoken into the hearts and lives of folks that need to hear what you had to say this morning. And God, if there's someone here that needs a Savior and has not taken care of that, and today they've heard your voice and understood something about what you're doing, I pray today that would be the Kairos day for them. The day that they would realize, this is the day you called me and I heard you and I understood it. And so now I come and I give my heart to you. God, I pray that you do that even in these moments as we finish up this service today. And God, if there are some of us in this room who have just been kind of playing around, doing our own thing, whether it's drunkenness or whatever it is, just kind of involving ourselves in the world, not be serious, not realizing that the clock is ticking. God, I pray that you would grab a hold of our hearts today and you straighten us up. And we would hear your voice, not to hear an angry God, Lord, but to hear a God who's compassionate, full of mercy and kindness and gentleness, and who wants to live within us so that we bring glory to his name, and also we're a blessing to those that so desperately need to see and hear the gospel. Lord, I pray you'd straighten us out today. And God, that we would take the opportunities that you give us to be faithful in our words, in our actions, and our thoughts, and in our interactions with people, Lord, that we could be a good testimony for what it means to follow Christ. Lord, forgive us of our sins. We cry out to you today. God, rend our hearts. Help us to know you and to love you and to follow you. God, do your work in all of our hearts this morning in this place, and we would give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.